Amen. Good morning. My name is Jake, and I want you to know that I love you. I'm glad you're here today. I'm really excited about this message. I've been praying for you this week, and one of the things I've been praying for is that this message would help you. I think that the message we're going to look at today is what makes the Christian life worth living. Like if you're in a band and you play guitar or drums, you live for the moment where you get to get on stage and perform that song for everybody else. If you're on a sports team, football team, baseball team, you live for the moment where you get to go out and perform on the field. The scriptures that we're going to look at today, I think, give a key for what makes the Christian life so exciting. For what makes the Christian life so fun to live, and I'm excited to share it with you today, and I've been praying that it would help you. So let me pray, and we'll dive into the Word together. Father, we love you, and it's my prayer right now that your Holy Spirit would come into this room and supercharge our souls with your love. Father, that you would ignite us with a passion to express the love that is so overwhelmingly abounding in our hearts. Father, I pray that you would move in power this morning, that you would speak to us, that your word would come to life, God, that it wouldn't just be words on a page, but it would be the living word of God that speaks to us and makes us alive. Father, we love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So we're going to continue this morning in the book of 1 John. We started 3 weeks ago a series on the book of 1 John called Assurance. The book of 1 John is all about you having the confidence and the security that you belong to God and then letting that life flow through you. We're going to pick up in chapter 2 today in a scripture that I'm really excited about. It's chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. If you want to grab your Bible and open up there, if not, it will be on the screen and you can read along with me. It says this, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Now here's the verse I want to hone in on and I want to focus on this morning. It's 1 John 2:5. He says this, "Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." Some versions say made complete. And he says, "By this we may know that we know him." Here's what I want you to hear this morning. God's desire for your life, his dream for you, is that his love would be perfected, or you could say made complete in you. So what does that mean? What does it mean to be complete? To be complete means to be fully developed. It means having all of the necessary or appropriate parts. In other words, when you're complete, you have everything you need to accomplish the goal or the task or the purpose that's ahead of you. Now, my wife and I, we are beach people when we vacation. How many of you in here are beach people? Some people are mountain people. Some people are country people. We're beach people. That's what we like to do. And we have this spot in Florida that we like to go to. There's a couple friend of ours that rents their condo to us. And so every year, we like to go to this little spot in Florida, and we'll vacation there. The first time we went, Hannah and I had only been married for about a year, and we were still working out the kinks in our marriage. That's a way of putting it nicely. We had this plan that when we went down there, we were really excited to have these long beach days. I'm the type of person that can just sit on the beach and read a book for like 6 hours, and it doesn't bother me whatsoever. I don't think Hannah knew that when she was getting into it, but she quickly found that out. One of the things we realized when we got down there was we were excited because the beach was only about a mile from where we were staying, this condo. And so we were excited to have really easy access to the beach. Something we didn't plan for, and when you're young and you're going on your first vacation, things you don't plan for become really big deals. And we didn't plan for the fact that the parking across the street from the beach access was gonna be $12 a day. All right, and when you're broke like we were, that's a lot of money, especially after 5 or 6 days at the beach. And so we found out the beach was only about a mile away, so we decided, let's try to walk one day. Let's walk to the beach. This will be really pleasant and sweet. And so the problem was we had to carry everything with us. And we needed a lot of stuff, so we were spending the whole day there. So we had chairs, we had this big old umbrella, we had like a cooler with ice and food and drinks, and you're already laughing because you know it was Serengeti hot when we were at this beach. I mean, warm. And so Hannah and I decided we'll be fine. This is gonna be great. And I think maybe I was deciding that, but we went for it. And so we decided to walk to the beach, and it's about, under a mile. We thought we could do it. We got about 100 yards in, and the wheels started to fall off this bus emotionally. Like, it went downhill really fast. I have longer legs than Hannah. She's just a little smaller, and so it's easy for me to get out ahead of her and have some pace, and so I realized I was doing that, and about 50, 60 yards in, I look back and Hannah's about 20 feet behind me. And I'm telling you, when I look back and saw Hannah, I felt so, like I was the worst husband ever. Because here's the thing, my wife has curly hair, and I don't know what you know about curly hair and humidity, but they multiply and it grows. And so when I look back, I didn't ask Hannah's permission to talk about this morning. When I look back and I saw her and her hair had just grown like three times the size, and she was just like sweating, and I was sweating. It was just awful. We were miserable, and I knew, like, it wasn't divorce, but it was like, we're not gonna live together for a while when we get home. Like, that's how mad she was at me. And needless to say, we spent the whole week doing that. And the first trip was a little challenging because we didn't have everything we need. We got back and we talked to the couple friend that rented that to us, and they said, "How'd you enjoy it?" We said, "Man, it was great, but man, that walk to the beach is just awful. And in order to get, if you don't want to walk, you have to pay all that money to park. It was just, that was kind of rough." And they're like, "Well, didn't you look in the locker that we have? We have a cart for the beach." And we're thinking, that would have been really great. So next year, when we went back, we were complete. We had everything we needed. The walk was a lot easier, and the beach days were a lot sweeter because of that. Here's what I want you to hear this morning. God wants his love to be complete in you. And what I mean by that is he wants you to have everything necessary for this love to flow deeply within you. He wants you to have everything you need for there to be a fully developed, spiritually mature, deeply rooted love that flows in you and through you. And so how does that happen? How is God's love made complete in us? And here's what I think it is. It's when you have this love, when God's love for you, which is presented in the gospel, when it goes deep into the core of who you are. Like, I'm talking deep into your guts. And then in this inward reality of the Spirit, this deep experience, this deep assurance of God's love, it produces a faithful obedience to the commands of Jesus. You could say it like this. God's love is completed in you when it is experienced and it is expressed. When it's experienced in the truth of the gospel, and then it's expressed in the way that you live your life. John says it this way. He says, "Whoever keeps his word, in that person, the love of God is perfected." Friends, God doesn't just want you to know his love inwardly, but he wants you to express it outwardly. He wants it to come out of you to overflow into the kind of person that you are. He wants you to experience his love in the gospel and then to express it in the way that you live your life. Having one without the other is having love incomplete in your life. It's like peanut butter with no jelly, right? It just doesn't work. It's like a birthday party without a birthday cake. It's getting all dressed up and having nowhere to go. It's a car with no gas. Love is complete when it's experienced and expressed. Another way to say it would be this. Love is a verb. Now, if you know me, you know I'm a big John Mayer fan, and John Mayer wrote a song called Love is a Verb, and I listened to it a lot this week, and it inspired the theme for this message. Love is a verb. God's love is completed in you when you act upon it. When it compels you to take a step, when it compels you to make a move, that's when God's love is completed in you. So Hannah and I this year, we're celebrating 5 years of marriage. Our 5-year anniversary will be in June. And like Wes said last week, I too stood right here and I watched Hannah come down the aisle. Now I was a little bit more red-faced and sweaty than Wes was, but you know, same deal, she came down. And here's what I want you to hear. Love is not in the way you start, it's in the way you complete. Marriage is not in the way you walk down the aisle, it's in the way that I love my wife, right? It's in the way that I act out that love and we walk in this thing called marriage throughout our life. Now, this is easy for me because my wife is, her love language is acts of service. So Hannah doesn't need to be told I love you, she wants to see it, all right? She wants me to show it to her. She likes for me to do things. So, and you should see like the joy on Hannah's face when she comes home and like the bed's made and the dishes are done. Like, it's husband of the year stuff. Like, you made the bed? It'd be like, you got me diamonds, but it's like, you made the bed? Like, it's that big of a deal to her. She gets excited when she has acts of service done for her. Now, one of my greatest joys in our marriage is getting to watch Hannah grow. She's a totally different person than the girl that I married 5 years ago. And that's one of my favorite parts about our marriage is watching her flower into this person that God has created her to be. But in order to do that, we've had to live out our love towards one another. We've struggled together. We've fought together. We've fought each other. And we've grown together. And our love is more complete today than it was 5 years ago. And here's why I want you to listen. This is why I wanted to preach this message and why I want you to lean in. The greatest joy of being a Christian is when you get to share God's love with another person. The greatest joy of following Christ is when you get to see someone else benefit from God's love flowing through your life. When your life gets to be an inspiration for their growth, okay? No one paints a painting or buys a painting and then like puts it in a closet. No one throws a party and then doesn't invite anyone to it. And John is saying, if you just have this love deep inside of you, if you only know the truth of the gospel, but it never comes through in the way you live, it's incomplete, and you're missing out on this great joy of God's love flowing through you. And so what I want this morning is I want the assurance that you are God's child to flow freely through you so that it has a real impact on your relationships with your spouse, with your kids, with your small group, with those around you. I want us as a church to get to enjoy the harvest of fruit that will come when we choose to let God's love be made complete in us. Amen? That's my hope. And so we're going to dive into this text this morning, and we're going to see how God's love is made complete in us. And here's the first thing we learn. John teaches us this. He says, God's love for you was completed at the cross. God's love for you was completed at the cross. He says this, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now remember, love is a verb. And because love is a verb, God didn't just say that he loves us, but he acted upon that love. He got up and he walked it out. He moved. That love compelled him to move. And so John uses two words in this passage to illustrate that love for us. He uses the word advocate and propitiation. And I want to pause for a minute and I want to think about these two words because I think these help us understand what it means to keep his words. You see, John doesn't want us to get the cart before the horse here. If you get the commands of God before the gospel, you won't have the power or the motivation or the drive to carry out the commands. You have to get the gospel before the commands. Listen to me. God will always tell you who you are before he'll tell you what to do. He will always tell you who you are, that you are loved, that you are adopted, that you are chosen, that you are bought, before he'll tell you what to do. And the reason is because he doesn't want you to work for your identity, he wants you to work from your identity. He wants your command, your obedience to his commands, to flow out of a deep love of God, because that's the only way you'll have the power to do it, is if you are convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that he loves you more than you could ever imagine. And so John goes back to the gospel. Before he gets into, if you love him, keep his commands. Before he gets into keeping his commands assures you that you know him, he reminds you of the truth of the gospel, and he reminds you that God's love for you was completed at the cross. And he uses these two words. He uses the word advocate, and he uses the word propitiation. Let's talk about advocate first. That's a courtroom word, okay? So how many of you are Law and Order fans in the room right now? Are there some Law and Order fans in the house? You're people after my own heart. Hannah and I could watch Law and Order SVU on repeat all night, and we've done that multiple times. That's like our show. We just get sucked in. And what I've learned about that show is it's like the same like theme just on repeat, and they just use different scenarios and characters, but we love it anyways. We're just like sucked into that show. If you're into Law and Order, or if you're familiar with the courtroom, you know that in every courtroom scene, there's four main role players. You have a judge, and the judge presides over the case. It's his job to make decisions on what's going to happen in this trial. And the Bible says that God is a judge, that he's holy, that while he is love, he is also light, and his love is a holy love. And God can have no part in sin because sin is against God's character. And God, the Bible says, is going to judge sin, and he stands over the world as a judge. In a courtroom, you also have a prosecutor, someone who brings charges against the one who's on trial. The Bible says that Satan is an accuser, that he speaks and he lays charges against us, saying you've disobeyed here, you've not met the bill here, you've failed here. And he brings up our sin before God, and his ultimate goal is for us to be found guilty, for us to be condemned before the Father, and to separate us from the relationship with our Heavenly Father. You have a judge, you have a prosecutor or an accuser, you also have a defendant. And the Bible says that's us, that we stand guilty before God, that because of our sin, we are guilty. And we have no hope. We have no case because all of us have sinned. But you also have a fourth person. You have an advocate. And that's a person who stands up and speaks on behalf of the defendant, who pleads their case. Now, in the TV shows, the advocate's always like greasy and grimy and kind of a sleazeball character. Like the defense attorney's always like the one that, you know, you kind of like don't want anything to do with. They always paint him as kind of like a person who like takes bribes or something like behind the scenes. Like he's just kind of a sleazy guy. But the Bible says that our advocate is the righteous one, that he's the sinless Son of God, that he's the one who stands up for us and pleads our case on behalf of the Father. And so when the accuser comes in and he begins to level accusations at you and he begins to speak to you saying, this is where you've fallen short, this is why you're not good enough, John says the advocate, the sinless Son of God, speaks up on your behalf and he fights for you. And this is why I want you to hear this. This is so important for you to understand. Jesus lives in heaven right now to plead your case, to fight for you, because he wants God's love to be made complete in you more than you could ever imagine. He wants you to know him in a very deep, in a very real way. And so right now, before God in heaven, he stands as your advocate pleading your case. And the reason you need to hear this is because so many of you are being leveled by the accuser. You're not good enough. You failed. You did it again in your marriage. You said you wouldn't do that. You said you wouldn't think that way, but now you are doing that again. And Jesus stands up and he pleads your case. Now, what's his argument? Because in a courtroom, you have a judge, you have a prosecutor, you have a defendant, you have an advocate. You know what else you need? You need evidence. What's the evidence that this person is guilty or not guilty? What's the reason this person can be set free, can be made not guilty? And John gives us the evidence here. He says, Jesus is our propitiation. That word's a really important word. Everybody say propitiation. That word, if you've never heard it before, it's a really important word theologically. It's a word that the NIV Bible leaves out. Bible translations are like ice cream flavors. There's good ones, there's bad ones, there's some that are better than others, there's some that have good things and don't have these good things. For whatever reason, the NIV leaves out this word propitiation and it uses the word sacrifice of atonement. The reason I want to focus on this word is because I think it will help you understand how God thinks of you. You see, a propitiation is an action that takes away wrath. In other words, when Jesus died on the cross for you, the Bible says that all of the wrath of God, his holiness, was completely satisfied. That the wrath of God was removed completely. So that now, when God looks at you, he looks at you through the lens of Jesus, and his holiness has been satisfied, and he looks at you purely through eyes of holy love that want you to be made and complete in his love. Now, how do you understand propitiation? Husbands, whenever you, like, when your wife's angry at you or mad at you, and all of a sudden, do you ever play this game where, like, they're mad, so you do all the things you know they'll like you go home and you do the dishes, or you wipe down the, you know, the living room, you make the bed. What you're doing is you're propitiating your wife. You're like, all right, if I do this, I'm going to appease her wrath. When Christ died on the cross, he appeased the wrath of God. There is nothing standing between us and the Father anymore. So what's the evidence? Why are we not guilty? Because Christ has already paid the punishment for our sin. We have been declared not guilty before the Father. Romans 8 says there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ. Jesus is the advocate that can stand up with the perfect case, with the perfect argument, and say, they are no longer guilty. And I need you to hear this morning. Because some of you are still carrying around a deep shame, a deep regret, about the things that you've done or the things that you've said. And maybe in your heart you know that you're forgiven, or maybe in your mind you know that you're forgiven, but in the way you live your life, you're still trying to earn God's love. And what I need you to hear this morning is that Jesus is your advocate who stands in heaven defending your case before the accuser. That he fights for you because he loves you. That he pleads your case. And that case has been sealed. There's no reason to doubt it. He's fighting for you to be complete in his love, which was completed for you on the cross. And before you can have his love made complete in you, you have to settle. You have to know that you know that you know that his love for you was completed on the cross, because then his love can be made complete in you. So that's the first part. Here's the second part. Here's how God's love is completed in us. Point number two, God completes his love in us when we love one another. God completes his love in us when we love one another. 1 John 2, verses 3 to 6 say this, by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected, made complete. By this, we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. God's love is made complete in us when we act upon it. Love is a verb. Now, one of the really cool things about studying the book of 1 John is to read the Gospel of John alongside of it. And when you read the Gospel of John, you see a lot of similarities. You see things that almost read very similarly. And there's a verse in the Gospel of John that comes to mind when you read through this passage and the verses that follow what we just read. And it's John 13. It says this. These are Jesus' words. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. All people will know that you belong to me. You will know that you are mine. You will know that you've encountered my love if you have love for one another. God completes his love in us when we love one another. Now, you know, there are that word one another, that's used 59 times in the New Testament. This is kind of an important concept in the Bible. And so what I did is I printed out for you a list of the 59 one another's in the New Testament. Everybody grab this. You should have got this when you came in today. I want you to have this list. And what we're going to do today is we're going to start at number one and we're going to go through all 59. I'm just playing. We're going to do like five of them. But what I want you to do, some of you are like, really? Man, that's a bummer. I wanted you to have this list. And the reason I wanted you to have this list is because I think this is a great tool for you to pray through. It's a great checklist for you to go through. Is God's love flowing through me? And the way you'll know whether or not it is am I living out these one another's? Are these present in my life? 21 times out of these 59, it refers to love one another. So if you want to learn how to love one another, learn how to live out the one another's, all right? Andy Stanley, a pastor that I like to read, he said the primary activity of the church should be one anothering one another. I like that. The primary activity of the church should be one anothering one another. Church is not about a worship service or about programs or events. Church is about people. And all of those things, a worship service, programs, events, all of them are used to help us love one another. They serve to complete God's love in us. Now, as a church, we do this in small groups. We do this by getting around with groups of 10 to 12 people, sharing our life together, and allowing people to have deeper access into our life than most people. And the reason we do it that way is because in a church of 400 or 500 people, it's really hard for you to know everybody. And if you're going to carry out the one another's, that seems really overwhelming when you have to do it for 500 people. But if you've got a small group of 10 or 15 people, you can live out these one another's in a very real, very tangible, very deep way. And so if you're not in a small group, a lot of this probably won't happen for you. But if you're in a small group, you're going to have this great opportunity to one another. You're going to have this great opportunity for God's love to be made complete in you. And that's why we want you to be in a small group, because we want you to experience God's love in a deeper way as you live out this love for each other. And so what I did as I prepared for this message this week is I spent a lot of time with this list. And I got to be honest, when I read through it and I prayed, some of these just really leveled me. All right, there are some things in this list that I was just like, God, I do not do that. And I need your help to be more like that. And so I want you to know that there is a lot of grace in God's plan for you, that as he makes you complete in his love, he's going to help you grow to become a person who loves one another. And as I spent time with this list, what I want to do today is I want to go through some of these commandments, and I want to give us kind of a very real, tangible picture. What does it mean to love one another? If God's love is completed in us when we love one another, what does it look like to do that? How do we love one another? And I think it's by carrying out these one another commandments to each other. So what I did is I picked about five of these, and we're just going to look at them together. Now, before I get into this, before we dive into this list of actions, I need to kind of set something out before you. Before you do any actions, what's more important as a believer is the attitude behind it. Okay, Paul says, if I give away all that I have, if I have all faith to remove mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give myself completely away, if I give up my body to be burned, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. So what I don't want you to do with this sermon today is like view this as a checklist, like, all right, do I do that? Got it. Do I do that? Got it. More what I want you to do is allow the love of God to inspire you to do these even more and more. Do you see the difference? It's not just a list of commands to carry out. It's letting the love of God complete the way that you live. So we're going to walk through about five of these and see what it means to love one another. The first one is this Philippians 2:3. He says this, "Do nothing from selfish or envy, empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself." You've heard it said before, humility is not thinking less of yourself, okay? Humility is not like, I'm such an awful person, I don't deserve to be loved. Humility is thinking of yourself less. And what it really means is thinking more about Jesus. And when you think more about Jesus, what happens is you'll think about others more. That word regard, it means to think about. How often do you think about other believers? The people in your small group, do you think about them often? Do you have like their names written down somewhere that you could see them? I thought this week, that'd be a great practice for our church, just to pull out an index card and write down the names of the people in your group. Some feedback, I think. Good call. Check. There we go. All right, well, hopefully the hum goes away. Sorry about that. How often do you think about the people in your small group? How often do you have time where you just are thinking about their names, where their names are before you, and those are the people that are on your mind? Don't you love when people are just thinking about you? When they go out of their way to love on you, to encourage you, to bless you. When I have people who are thinking about me, the reason that encourages me so much is because I know that they're entering into my struggles. A lot of people like to make their problem your problem. Don't you like it when people make your problem their problem? When they decide, I'm going to be about you, I'm going to enter into this with you, I'm going to love you, I'm going to care for you. So Paul says, do nothing from envy or selfish conceit, but with humility regard one another as more important than yourselves. Here's the second one that I want to look at, and this is one that I really liked. It says, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The reason I like this one this week is I thought about this. Is your conversation Jesus-centered? Is the way that you relate to other people, other believers, is it saturated with the gospel? Like how often do we ask each other, what's God doing in your life? Like, does Christ have a pervading presence in your relationships? Because if we're honest, the world's a really hard place. It's difficult. There are people in this room who are going through some very challenging things. You saw it this morning when they came down to be anointed. What you saw is people who were bringing real needs before the Father, who were really experiencing real pain. And so what we've got to do as a church is we've got to be little advocates for one another. We've got to bring the truth of the gospel to each other and build each other up with the words of the gospel. You know, there's a couple guys in my small group, and we've gotten into this habit of sending scripture to each other about some things that are going on in our life. And so what'll happen is there'll be something that we'll share in small group, and then all of a sudden we'll send a text and say, here's a scripture that I'm praying for you. Here's a way that I want you to know God is for you, that he hears you. And that encouragement that I get from those scriptures, it really changes the game for me. It really makes things really powerful. Here's the third one, if we have it. We're really struggling today. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. We don't look good as a church right now, so let's just acknowledge that together, all right? So hopefully we can get past the hump. Number three, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. I want to focus on that phrase, build one another up, because there's a lot of jobs that come when we talk about building one another up. To build somebody up means you're investing in them. You want to see them become all they can be. And as we build each other up as a church, there's a lot of jobs. There's a lot of different ways for you to get involved. Some of you in this room are called to pour a biblical foundation for our people. Some of you are called to help with just practical life. Like, there are people in this room who just have real practical needs. They need to learn how to raise a family. They need to learn how to raise kids. They need to learn how to get out of debt, how to manage their money. And some of you are called just to invest in them. There are some people in this room with real emotional needs, needs that you have worked through, that God has brought you through. And what he's calling you to do is to invest in them and help them to conquer it as well. 1 Peter 4:9 says, each one of you should use whatever gift you have to serve others. Hear me, over the hum. You have been uniquely gifted by God to serve this body. You have a special gift to bring to the table. And we need every tool we have. We need people to grab a hammer, grab a saw, grab a level, whatever tool that may be. We need you to bring that tool to the table so that we can build one another up. And as we do that, his love is completed in us. Here's the next one. Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another in love, and honor one another above yourself. That word honor, it means to give each other value. And I like this one this week. I wanted to look for one that we're doing really well, and this is one that I think as a church we do a great job at. Look around you. The people in the pews, the people you're sitting with, those are our greatest possession as a church. The people in this room are our pride and joy. And we honor one another when we give committed time to one another, when we care for one another and we spend time with each other. So when you show up to small group and you show up to worship on Sunday morning, you shouldn't do that casually. You shouldn't do that flippantly. You should come ready to invest in those people, ready to be present and in the moment with those around you. When you serve in the kids ministry, Do you take time to love on those kids and tell them how special they are? When you come on a retreat, do you speak vision into the life of those teenagers? Do you encourage them and build them up? When you gather with your small group, do you listen attentively to their needs? Do you pray for those daily? This is what it looks like to honor one another, to give value to each other. And here's the fifth one. This will be the last one. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another." I saved this one for last because it's one of my favorites. That word kind, when he says be kind and compassionate to one another, it's a word that the Greeks would use to talk about how food was flavored, how good tasting food was flavored. And so what you have in this word is kind of like when people are kind, don't they have a different flavor about them? Don't they leave an impression on you that kind of tastes different, that's different than the rest of the world? Like most of the people you get around, they seem to only want to talk about themselves, and it's really refreshing when you get around somebody who really is invested in you. And so I saw that word kind had to do with flavoring, and all of a sudden it made sense to me. Kind people leave an impression on you. You know, I thought about Elsa Croucher this week. My mom, she doesn't really attend church very regularly. She has a belief in Christ, but she's not a regular church attender. But when she did come to Brill, two people that always loved on my mom were Jim and Elsa Croucher. I mean, they would go out of their way and love on my mom. And my mom always remembered Jim's laugh. She would love it. And she would ask, "What about that one big guy who laughs all the time? What's he up to?" And she loved Jim and Elsa. And they didn't just love her at church. When she would go out, they'd see her at Target or Kroger, and they would ask her about her life. They would joke about me, and it really encouraged her. And my mom would come around, and she would ask about Elsa, and she would ask about Jim. Because kind people leave that kind of impression on you. And so I thought this week, what kind of church do we want to be? How do we want to be flavored? Do we want to be flavored with the love of God? Do we want the kindness of God to come out in every interaction that we have? Because when we do that, God's love is made complete in us. Friends, when you choose to love one another like this, God's love is made complete in you. And what happens is you'll experience its power flowing through you. The greatest joy in the Christian life is giving away what God has given to us. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And we pray this morning, God, for your Holy Spirit to come into this room and help us to love one another, to complete your